Welcome to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, and wrapping it up with five children. We've graduated five children our home school, and we graduated Abigail last week, and made a beautiful cake for us, complete with decorations and frosting, and the cake was decorated with the numbers 2 plus 2 equals 5, and every word was misspelled on the cake. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for your sacrificial labors in homeschooling us over 25 years. And every word was misspelled. We laughed hugely over the whole thing and had a great party. So we've graduated our five children.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, beautiful.
Praise the Lord.
It's the end of the second generation, on to the third.
This has nothing to do with today's radio topic, but what does graduating mean for you?
I'm just not sure it means much of anything.
I'm just checking.
Our kids got us the cake. We haven't got them anything yet. It's hard to say that you graduate from education, from the wisdom that God provides for us for various means.
Well, that's what we're talking about today.
That's exactly right.
It's God's wisdom.
Where do we find true wisdom? And I'm going to lead off with a couple of stories that are showing up on Christian Post this week. The lead story this morning, McLean Bible Church pastor David Platt out in Virginia, he denounced faith healing as a false gospel at the Gospel Coalition Conference. He says, as I travel around the world, there are so many places where a false gospel is being proclaimed that if you believe in Jesus, you will be healed of all your diseases now. And in my inbox, I think recently has been crowded with various emails about Francis Chan hanging out with Benny Hinn. And apparently he's gone over to the dark side.
According to these people.
According to these people, yeah. So, now as we interact with these questions relating to the Word of Faith movement, I think, first of all, we have to be careful we don't become the church at Ephesus. Remember the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2?
They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans.
They were good haters.
Yeah.
They were good at hating. They were good apologists. You know, they had all the cult lookout programs going. They had the Bible Answer Man program squared. You know, they had it all down. The only problem is they had lost their first love.
Mm-hmm. It's easy to equate in our own minds theological orthodoxy with actually faith and love in God.
We have to be careful not to fall into the critical spirit. And, you know, I've been tempted to this ditch myself, so I can freely speak of it. It's better to take a particular thing a person writes or says, interact with the idea, rather than to cast the person into hell. Does that make sense? So we start with interacting on ideas. Now, not all ideas are created equal, so we're not going to be in a postmodern relativistic frame of mind on this program. So we're going to analyze the ideas, and that's really critical. But you got to distinguish between majors and minors as well. Let's say somebody gets something wrong. Well, it may be a minor issue. It may not be a major issue. You have to be able to distinguish between what Jesus called camels and gnats. There are the Pharisees that strain at gnats and swallow camels. So you do have to be able to distinguish between the camels and the gnats if you're going to engage in any kind of critical work. It's also the faith is breaking down very much right now, but the diagnosis is sometimes misplaced. Now, here's my analysis of the things that have gone wrong in modern Christianity. And again, Danny, I think it's important not just to analyze sort of the leafy issues, but to go right to the trunky issues. What is the substantial problem? And I do believe that guys like David Platt and others are really trying to get down to where the gospel is breaking down. Where is a biblical perspective on things breaking down in modern evangelicalism? That's the question that people are asking.
What do you think it is?
And I think it boils down to, now this is not the only thing, but I think the substantial problem with modern evangelicalism, after reading one of the major books of our era, written by an evangelical, is that we have lost a concept of the certainty of truth and the power of God. I think that's ultimately where the breach of faith has happened. It starts with a breakdown in our certainty of God's word, and typically there is something of a compromise that goes on when it comes to interpreting the word yom, or that is the word day in Revelation or Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And also it comes when we begin to question the ethical authority of God's word as it addresses gender issues and sexuality issues. So, so it's a undermining of certainty of God's word, God's truth, really giving up on the authority of God's word, but also the certainty of it and the perspicuity of it. That is the clarity of it. Once you've given up on that, you're toast. And also, I think there has been a breaking down of our conception of the power of God. This, I think, is very much the root problem of much of American Christianity. There is a lack of faith in the power of God, mm-hmm. that God is powerful. God does the work. It's not our methodology. It's not our programs. It's not the revivals. It's God's spirit and God's power that brings about tremendous, miraculous change in people's lives.
And sadly, it might even be more insidious than that, in that if you reject God's diagnosis of the problem, then you're going to reject his solution. In fact, it's not that you don't even think he can do it. It's that you don't want him to do it. Mm-hmm. You actually love your sin, and you don't want him to save you from your sins.
Right. You fail to realize the magnitude of the problem, and then you give up on the magnitude of the solution. You're right. That is happening, but fundamentally it is also a rejection of the possibility of God's power, that God can bring about tremendous miracles. On the one hand, too many evangelicals deny miracles. They don't see physical miracles as possible, and therefore they don't see spiritual miracles as possible either. I think there have been miracles recorded throughout history. Now, it's not all the time. It's not everywhere. But I think of the example of John Knox's son-in-law, the famous reformer from Scotland of the 16th century. His son-in-law was involved in praying over a dead man who's been dead for 3 to 4 days. And by God's grace and by God's mercy and by God's power, the young man was raised from the dead. And that story is a famous story that comes out of the Reformation period. But there is something of a failure to recognize and look for the supernatural. And that happened largely because of liberal denominations of the 19th century denying the supernatural in the Bible. And so many evangelicals are still unwilling to allow for the supernatural, that is God interfering with this world and bringing about a supernatural development, not just in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical realm as well. And I think there have been Baptists and Presbyterians that have failed to recognize this. As the confession says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against means at his pleasure. And I'm not sure that some Reformed people actually believe that.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that overall there is just, we've just all been affected by this naturalism? The scientists out there, they're affected. They're naturalists inherently.
Yeah.
The Word of Faith people themselves, well, allowing for the supernatural, are primarily, perhaps, fixated on physical miracles.
That's right. So that's the other trap. That's the other ditch. There's always two ditches, as you know. On the one hand, too many evangelicals deny miracles entirely. On the other hand, too many of the Word of Faith or charismatics will look to physical miracles. Sometimes they become signaholics in the sense that they have to see some physical miracle in order to believe. And that's not the purpose for miracles. Miracles are not to discourage faith, but to encourage faith. And if it's discouraging faith, people are becoming more signaholic about physical miracles, then it's doubtful God is really going to demonstrate himself in these things. Oftentimes, people will resort to propping up fake power, fake faith, fake emotion, equating some kind of emotional experience to a powerful work of God, which isn't really going on.
So let me ask you, because I know you've talked a lot recently in church contexts and elsewhere about looking for the power of God in raising the spiritually dead. What are your thoughts, practically speaking, about how we do look at physical maladies, and what is the place for praying for miracles in cases of physical needs?
I think we should pray for miracles every day. You know, again, we pray according to the will of God, and that may be a drawback for some. They don't want to submit themselves to God's will in this, but I think we should pray that God brings about miracles. And I've seen miracles, that is, things that appeared to be God working without, above, and against means. I've seen that because it didn't make sense that there was something, some natural cause and effect relationship going on in that. So yes, we as Christians should look out for and appreciate God's work in the physical realm. But faith is important. Now, the faith should not be in ourselves, but in God. We're going to get back to this in just a moment as well. And also the faith should submit itself to the will of God and not pretend to be sovereign. There's so many people who set out to accomplish something. The healing of the Apostle Paul, for example, who had that thorn in the flesh. So you can imagine some faith healer coming up to the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh and, you know, obtaining something of a sovereign will about the whole thing, or pretending that he has some kind of sovereign will over the outcome of this, and proclaiming, you know, his healing over the Apostle Paul. It wouldn't happen because it wasn't the will of God for that to come about.
Right. Yeah, Paul would inform that man that I've already prayed three times about this one.
Too late. Too late. But when we pray in faith, there must be a faith and a knowledge that we pray for the thing in faith according to the will of God. See, that's important. Not only do we pray in faith, but we have to pray in faith knowing that this is the will of God, if it will be accomplished. Now, if it's not going to be accomplished, it's because it's not according to the will of God. It's not because we don't have enough faith. That makes it, there's two aspects of this that play in. One is our faith is important, but the second is it has to be according to the will of God.
Mm-hmm. And what do you mean by that, according to the will of God, meaning according to his decretive will or his...
Yes, according to his decretive will, that this is his purpose, that Paul be healed or that Mrs. Johnson be healed of her cancer. There has to be this prayer, that there has to be the will of God in this if this woman will be healed of her disease. And it's not the amount of our faith that makes the difference as to whether a prayer relating to a healing will be answered. The ultimate difference is set by the sovereign will of God. So real faith believes in the power of God to work and to cleanse and to renew and to raise the dead. But our fundamental interest really is not the physical resurrections. It's not the physical healings. It is the spiritual healings and the spiritual resurrections, which, as you know, are the most powerful workings of God in all of the universe.
Yes.
In fact, I would call the regeneration of one sinner or the repentance of one sinner more significant than the creation of the galaxies in the heavens. That is more of a work of the power of Almighty God to bring about this resurrection than the creation of man at the beginning. Recreation, regeneration for sinful man, more powerful, more amazing than the creation of man, the creation of the galaxies at the beginning as well. Real faith believes in the power of God to work, to cleanse, to renew, to raise the dead. Real faith grabs on to the promises of God to work powerfully, and then we expect and hope in that power to do the work.
We let go of our perception of human limitations, and that is in one sense a scary thing, but it's an exciting thing.
Yeah, it is. The true Christian will always be captured by a sense of wonder and awe and praise and thanksgiving for the power of God that has already worked in dividing Red Seas, crushing Satan's head at the cross, and nailing our sins to that cross. And the true Christian will be captured by a sense of wonder and awe and hope and expectation for what the power of God is going to accomplish next. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has planned for those who believe. It's a good thing for a man to hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So we live lives of expectation, of hope, of thanksgiving for the mighty works of God already accomplished and those that will be accomplished tomorrow, the next day, next week, and in glory. Friends, we'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. Hello, my friends. This is your host, Kevin Swanson, with a special message. You know, we face tremendous attacks on faith, family, and freedom in our day. This generation sits on a knife edge, and the social and economic pressures are rising exponentially. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the greatest need of the day is faith, faith-filled men. Godly men to be husbands, fathers, and leaders. So this year, Generations is sponsoring not one, but two men's discipleship intensives for fathers and sons, young men, and church leaders. We are planning these men discipleship intensives for Paoli, Indiana for July, and Elizabeth, Colorado for November. Join me with Scott Brown, Mark Robinette, and others in Paoli, Indiana, or Elizabeth, Colorado this year. These events are space limited, so you need to register now for it. Register at generations.org/events. Back on the Generations broadcast, Kevin Swanson with you, Danny Craig also in studio. We want to apply the same principle we talked about in the last section to the area of business. The sovereignty of man versus the sovereignty of God. Worldviews matter in the church. Worldviews matter as we talk about miracles, as we talk about faith. But worldviews matter as well as we talk about the area of business not and just, self-help.
Yeah, not just business, but there's this whole world of self-improvement out there. And there's practical wisdom, certainly, but it's interesting. As I've pursued some of my own business endeavors over the last few months, I've been more immersed in this with different opportunities or conferences I attend, or books people recommend to me, or books I purchase. And it's interesting that unbelievers want to go beyond just general wisdom, and they actually want to speak to the bigger questions of goal and motive. And that's where it starts to get a little dicey in this area of self-help.
Well, everything is formed on a foundation of a worldview that speaks to the question of teleology, that is purpose, speaks to the issue of epistemology, metaphysics, that is what is real, what is true, what is right and wrong, and what is the purpose for life. And of course, that plays into self-help. And these thousands and thousands of books about success that populate the bookstores these days, they're everywhere, Danny. Yeah. They're everywhere.
You know, there's, I think, three big concepts that need to be considered around self-help and business in general, and the advice that we get from unbelievers. And these are things that we think about as believers and that unbelievers think about as well. And it's the questions of goal. What are we really trying to accomplish? The question of method. How do we accomplish what we're trying to accomplish? And the question of motive, which is really speaks to the why. So really the what, where are we going? How do we get there? And the why. And it's interesting that I think where we can often have some parallel tracks with unbelievers is in the practical ins and outs of how. If you want to get some advice on how to shoot a deer to put breakfast on the table, if you eat venison for breakfast, then unbelievers are going to have some good advice for you. But as we start getting into the area of goal, then we really have some major divergence with unbelievers. Really, it comes down to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Generally speaking, for us as believers, the kingdom of God and his righteousness is the goal. But generally for unbelievers, it's all of these things. That's what they're pursuing.
That's their goal. And Danny, I think one more thing is your goal and your motive will be tied tightly into method, at least at some point. You're right. In a derivative sense, in a second, third tier sense, the unbeliever can provide us method by which we can shoot deer, fix plumbing issues and so forth. But as you begin to discuss goal and motive, and your goal and motive is wrong, and you begin to share wisdom with others, you're going to find that goal and motive is tightly tied into method, and the worldview of the reader begins to change, and that's when it gets dangerous.
I think the other big one here around this question of goal and motive is there is a radical, massive difference between an eternal perspective and a temporal perspective. If all that there is to life is this life, then you're going to think about everything in a completely different way than if what you're really set on is eternity.
Think of Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He doesn't define success or effectiveness as loving God, delighting in God, rejoicing in God, and glorifying God. And that's the way we would describe a life well lived. We would see an effective life, a successful life, as a life where we are delighting in God, and he gives us the desires of our heart.
We're going to talk about this more, but there are just very subtle counterfeits as you get into self-help literature. And again, There's wisdom there, and I think there are things that can be gleaned, but you have to be oh so careful of the counterfeits. One of the counterfeits is the idea of effectiveness and productivity. It's such a mantra in today's world. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible prioritize? The Bible actually prioritizes in John 15, bearing much fruit. Now, is bearing much fruit the same thing as getting things done? Now, there's a book out there, Getting Things Done, and there's some practical advice in there. But if that book doesn't also give us the bigger context of how do we get things done in a way that actually bears much fruit? Maybe scheduling in time in the word and prayer every day so that you're abiding in the vine and therefore yielding much fruit. If we got to be so careful, if we don't read that book and then apply that book in the context of our of what John 15 says about abiding in the vine, we're just going to be burnt out performance junkies trying to get things done and missing what God is really after.
And that comes back to the goals as well, because the goal is to get things done in order to make more money and sometimes to improve on relationships, but rarely is the goal to love God, to keep his commandments, to delight in God and to rejoice in him. There's also the assumption that God is not sovereign, and that undergirds so much of this material. The Bible actually doesn't have a whole lot to say about business principles, especially in the New Testament. We come to James chapter 4, and here you've got something that applies to self-help gurus and name it and claim it people as well. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." That sounds like a self-help person. That sounds like a business course. So what does he say? "Well, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now that's ultimate wisdom right there. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. God is sovereign over these sorts of things. I was just reading from Stephen Covey this morning, and he writes, "In making a choice, we become reactive. Reactive people are often affected by the physical environment. If the weather is good, they feel good. If it isn't, it affects their attitude and their performance. Proactive people can carry their own weather with them. Whether it rains or shines makes no difference to them."
There's an element of truth.
There's an element of truth there, but he doesn't acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Yes, we take responsibility, but there's a maximizing of human responsibility in some of these things and an ignoring of the ultimate sovereignty of God, which brings about the outcome.
And there's another counterfeit, the maximizing of responsibility. It sounds good, right? In an entitlement age, in an age of millennials, narcissistic millennials who, you know, want everything handed to them, talking about responsibility is good, except that we got to make sure that we're not thinking in terms of ultimate responsibility. What God wants from us is faithful obedience.
And then to trust in him for the outcome.
Yeah.
There are also tiers of wisdom, as you already mentioned. There is some wisdom as pertaining to fixing plumbing or hunting deer or maybe being successful at moving a little more lemonade from your lemonade stand on a rainy day. There may be pointers for folks that can be helpful to bring about a little more success in the sales. But you take some of the examples of Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, and he says, you know, be proactive, think win-win, begin with the end in mind. Well, this might be good advice in some cases, but not universally. He wants to present these as universal laws in the universe. But there are exceptions to these things. What produces effectiveness in some areas may not produce effectiveness in other areas. And here's an example in terms of think win-win. "He that will lose his life for my sake will find it." Now, that's more basic wisdom than Stephen Covey's language. Does that make sense? Are there instances in which you will have to lose in order for somebody else to win? Or are there times when you will have to lose your life in order to gain it? And that's something that's not really included in this statement, think win-win.
There is, again, there's no capacity for unbelievers to understand the eternal dynamics at play in the real world, meaning the real world is God's world, and God is giving us the opportunity to lay down our lives, to die to self so that we might have eternal life. We're not actually trying to get our best life now. We're trying to live in such a way that we're faithful to God, that we died to ourselves, we experience the life of Christ that we can by the down payment of the Spirit that he's given us, looking forward to the hope of our eternal inheritance. That will be our best life.
And I think the problem with the Stephen Coveys of the world is they do jettison the ultimate principles of wisdom found in God's Word and get people to rest on their second and third tier principles of wisdom. For example, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord leads to honor, riches, and life. That's not one of his seven principles, and yet it is more basic. It is tier one. It is fundamental wisdom, and it comes from God himself. But it's ignored in the humanist version of wisdom because they jettison God's wisdom and leave people with second-tier, third-tier wisdom, which really isn't that good anyway.
Yeah. We, as an example, misprioritize various types of wisdom. For example, the idea of planning. Is planning a good thing? Yeah, it's the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But being really good at a day planner is not nearly as essential as fearing God in the accumulation of riches, honor, and life.
That's right. That's right. Sometimes the wisdom that we get from the Stephen Coveys of the world also downright wrong. Here's an example of that. He says, our ultimate freedom is the right and power to decide how anybody or anything outside ourselves will affect us. Well, actually, our ultimate freedom is freedom from sin. So, you know, that's obvious. Again, our ultimate freedom is not our right and power to decide how other people will affect us. No, 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 no. Our ultimate freedom is freedom from sin. As Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. So that's an obvious clash. So there are obvious clashes. Here's another example that you gave me earlier today, Danny. This, again, a wisdom that comes from the self-help gurus. You can have everything you want in life if you can help enough people get what they want.
Now, before we tear this one apart, what's the element of truth there? The element of truth...
Helping people's a good idea.
Is helping people's a good idea, and preferring the interests of other people is a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
And generally speaking, when we do that, there is a blessing of them helping us.
But that's not what they said here. That's not what's intended here. That's not really the heart.
I'm just trying to help it out.
That's not really the heart of man here. You know, put in this context, you're right. There are elements of truth here. There are elements of truth. But the assumption is that this life is all there is and getting everything you want in this life is the essence of life.
Right.
That's not true. That's the assumption. That's the underlying assumption.
Like, why do we even care about having everything we want?
That's right.
We don't.
Why should we care that we have everything in this life?
Okay, so I got to just interject here. I was at this business conference a couple of months ago. And they did this exercise called the lifetime extender exercise. And basically, the exercise was to think about when you think you'll die, and then to think about, man, if you really took care of your health, how much longer could you live? Would it be 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? And then they wanted you to think about, all right, if you did have those 5, 10, 15 extra years of life, what could you possibly do with those extra years? And all of these people in this room are getting real excited about the possibility of living to 90, 100, 150. One guy in the room, he was like 24, just came back from this crazy science conference where he wrote down on the paper, I think I'll live to 300. I think science is moving that quickly. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I'm fine with dying at 75. I'm going to go be with Jesus. So anyways, to the point, we're not all trying to get everything we want out of this life.
Right. Also, there are, as you mentioned, counterfeit versions of wisdom. This is wisdom with a twist. But as you twist it, you misdirect. You lose the wisdom in it. And you mentioned a couple of examples of this. Confidence is a counterfeit for faith. Why? Because confidence in the business world, in the self-help world, is confidence in self, not confidence in God. And so the Christian is entirely different in approach to the self-help material. He's not actually out to help himself. He's out to ask God for his help. And that's a huge difference.
And what's exciting about this, and this harkens back to what you said a moment ago about the power of God, is that self-confidence radically limits what's possible. Hmm. You know, the self-help gurus think that amplifying confidence actually magnifies human potential. It's actually the other way around. The more self-confident you are, the more you actually limit potential because you're taking God out of the equation.
And because, right, pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, that's not going to accomplish very much for you. Commitment is a counterfeit for calling. How does that work?
There's this idea that, quote, you can be anybody or anything you want to be in
life. Right.
You just define, maybe go sit cross-legged in a dark room, imagine what you're passionate about. And if you dream about it, if you commit to it, if you kind of summon up everything inside of yourself and, you know, be the existential man that commits to this, then you can define reality for yourself. When in reality, that doesn't work. You can't be a bird.
No.
But who wants to be a bird? Let's be what God has called us to be. That's much more exciting.
Right.
And when we understand God's will for our lives, then we can pursue that confidently with commitment, with faith, And boy, God works in amazing
ways. And knowing that God has sovereignly ordained this calling for your life, we can also rest in the sovereignty of God to help us through some of the most impossible situations of our life.
Absolutely.
And that is the power of God working, and our faith, again, in the power of God, not in our power to pull it off. And finally, responsibility is a counterfeit for obedience.
Yeah. I mean, again, we should be responsible, but don't take too much responsibility. Jesus' burden is easy. If you start thinking everything is up to yourself, I have to confess, this last couple of weeks I've been struggling with a little more fear in my business. Mm-hmm. And it's just because I started to think that everything about the way our customers perceive us and the way that they receive our services is all up to me.
That's a burden.
That's a heavy burden to bear. Mm. God has that. And ultimately, this business is for Him. If it fails, it's okay. I'm doing it for Him. And at the end of the day, He'll bless it to use it for His kingdom in whatever way He sees fit. I'm His child. I'm going to do my little tinkering thing there while He changes the hubcap.
That's right.
We're going to leave that up to Him, and I'm going to help Him.
Exactly. And I like to use the example of the little two-year-old helping dad change the tire. And ultimately, he doesn't need us, but he uses us, and he provides the breakthroughs that we need, and he provides every good gift. I used to say God writes the paychecks. God always writes the paychecks. If you look carefully, the CEO did not sign that check. It was God who signed that check, because every gift, every good gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. Let's remember that, my friends. God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. God is the source of all good things. He is sovereign over the outcome. We are responsible for the calling that He's laid upon our lives, and we look to Him to help us through and to provide the increase. Yes, we plant, we water, but God brings forth the increase. That applies in ministry, that applies in the church, and it applies in business as well. And that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast, friends. Again, I would encourage you to our book, Family Life, A Simple Guide for the Biblical Family, in which we deal with some of the principles of family economics in this book. Again, it's called Family Life, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.